revelation of chapter 21. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful, true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Thus far the reading from God's Word. We read in Romans 14, verse 17, For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, this word of God, it's also quoted in the Catechism. But as it is written, Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And then we read in the chapter that we read to you, Revelation 21, verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Upon these passages, and all of Scripture is based on the truth of the Word of God in Lord's Day 22. Question 58, we read, What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which, quote, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, end of quote, to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Thus far. Our Heidelberg Catechism, beloved, knows nothing of any premillennialism. Now, we're not going to talk in any detail about premillennialism this morning. But premillennialism is the teaching which, among other things, speaks of more than one coming of the Lord. There is a coming of the Lord that they call the rapture. That is private. At that time, the Lord will take his faithful own, and also including the first resurrection, unto himself in the air, to be with him there for some 7 years, immediately prior to the great tribulation. That's how they escaped the great tribulation. The premillenarian speaks also of a coming of the Lord which they call the revelation. That is public. That will begin the millennium, the 1,000 years reign, when Christ will return with the saints who died during the great tribulation, and with them who were with him in the air, and he will reign 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And during those 1,000 years, there will be countless more resurrections. People will die and be raised from the dead. And then finally, there is that last coming of the Lord upon the clouds of heaven. The Catechism knows nothing of that. Surely, if there were a place in the Catechism where that would be discussed, it would be right here in Lord's Day 22, but you don't read anything of it. And you don't read anything of it either in Lord's Day 19. Where the child of God speaks that he shall appear before the tribunal of God, etc. Lord's Day 22, beloved, and that second question and answer here, is a catechism's explanation of the last article of the Apostles' Creed. Life everlasting. This is the grand climax. Yes, the grand finale. Life everlasting. How else would you expect the Apostles' Creed to end? When God shall finish his work of salvation, give unto his people the highest and the greatest good, that is, his highest and greatest good. This is it, to which the people of God have looked throughout the ages. Oh, how the Word of God emphasizes this truth. God has willed it, and Christ has purchased it. And the people of God throughout the ages have willingly submitted themselves to being burned alive at the stake and to the torture rack, to be torn limb from limb. It is for this that they have suffered from Abel on throughout the ages. Life everlasting. I call your attention this morning to eternal life. Het eeuwige leven. Eternal life. And we will notice its fundamental principle. Then, its distinctive meaning. And finally, its certain enjoyment. Its fundamental principle. Its distinctive meaning. Its certain enjoyment. Life, beloved. What is it? What is life? Surely, it is a profound mystery. Yes. What is life? We cannot define it. The scriptures don't define it. The Bible is no dictionary, you know. The Bible is the revelation of the living God. But although it is a profound mystery, we can say something about it. The world gives us a definition of life. The world says that life is the continuous adjustment of the inner relations to the outward relations. So, or let's put it this way. Life is the constant adaptation of the living creature to its own proper sphere and environment. Now, there are elements of truth in that. It is certainly true that the living creature constantly adapts itself to its own proper sphere and environment. That is very true. We'll have more to say about that later. We'll come back to that. But for the rest, this definition by the world cannot satisfy that life is the constant adaptation of the living creature to its own proper sphere and environment, and that doesn't satisfy. Can't. It doesn't satisfy, beloved, because there is no mention of God in that definition. How in the wide world are you going to talk about life and forget about the creative source of it? How can that be? And in the second place, this definition does not satisfy because it is exclusively earthy. Now that's understandable. What other kind of a definition do you expect from the world? Any definition you get from the world will have to be earthy. The world is earthy. The world is anti-God. An anti-Christ. Any definition you get from them will have to be earthy, and that doesn't satisfy. Life. What shall we say about it? Well, we can say something about it. We can say, for example, that life is action. Life is energy. To live means to act. God is the living God. Yes. Oh, how the scriptures emphasize that truth, isn't it so? The scriptures tell us that he is the living God. He is the Lord, that is Jehovah God. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is Jehovah, the I am that I am. He is the in himself, self-sufficient and all-sufficient one who never needs a creature to add or contribute to his glory. He is the living God. He is that alone, in distinction from the heathens. They have gods, but their gods do not live. They don't live. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have feet, but they don't walk. They have mouths, but they don't taste, and they don't speak. They have hands, and they don't handle or touch. They are idols. They are vain. They are nothing. An idol is nothing. God is the living God. Oh, yes. As we read in Jeremiah 3. No, Jeremiah 10. Beginning at verse 3. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright in the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. He is the living God. Yes. Life is action. Energy. That's also true of his creatures. You see, the living God brings forth living creatures. They also live because of him. That's why that definition by the world does not satisfy. It leaves God out of the picture, and that will hardly do. In God we move and we live and we have our being. Life is action. Life is energy. To live means to act. In the second place, we may say of life that it is fellowship and harmony. There is no life in solitude, in the einsamheit, in solitude. There's no life there. That's naturally true. From that point of view, there is an element of truth in that definition, that life is the constant adaptation of the living creature to its own proper sphere and environment. That's naturally true. That's true of the plant world. The plant constantly adapts itself to its own sphere, the soil, the rain and the sunshine, yes. In fact, in a certain sense, there is among the plants a fellowship. There is a reaction of plants upon each other. That's also true in the world of animals. They too adapt themselves to their own sphere. They live out of the earth. And there's also among the animals a certain fellowship and harmony, just as well. That's also true of man. He too is of the earth, earthy. He too constantly adapts himself to the earth, body and soul. And of course, there is among the children of men a certain fellowship and harmony. They marry and are given in marriage. Yes. There's a reaction of men upon me, and from me upon the men. Life is fellowship. That's also spiritually true. You understand? Spiritually, God is the living God. He's God triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three divine persons are united in that infinite, eternal bond of goodness and perfection. God is not a Unitarian God. God is not a one-person God. There would be no fellowship and no harmony in such a God. Nobody to speak to. Nobody with whom he could have fellowship. God is three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father generates the Son, and the Son is generated by the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. God is a covenant God. The living God, also spiritually. And let us understand, beloved, that it is this spiritual covenant life that God would bestow upon his people. Yes, man is of the earth, earthy. That is true. God formed him of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And as we have called your attention to this truth in the very recent past, that man, body and soul, is earthy. He is earthy physically. He is also earthy psychically, according to the soul. He can only hear earthy things. He can only see earthy things. He is confined and limited exclusively to the earth. That he has in common with the animal world and the plant world. But man is more than an animal. He's also a moral, rational being. God created him in his own image. Man is essentially image bearer of God, adapted to the life of God, for God or against him. Spiritual life for you and me, beloved, is to know God, to have fellowship with God, to live God's life, to love as and what God loves, to seek as and what God seeks, to will as and what God wills. That spiritual life, that fellowship and communion with God, beloved, that is the fundamental principle of this eternal life. And that's my first point. In the second place, I call your attention to its distinctive meaning. What do we mean by that? The scriptures repeatedly speak of eternal life. I prefer the expression everlasting life to eternal life. I prefer everlasting to eternal. Eternal reminds me of eternity. God alone is eternal. We will never become eternal. God is eternal. God is eternal all alone. Eternal, you know, does not simply refer to something that is above time or endlessness. Eternity is much more than that. Everlasting means without end. But you understand that we use those words eternal and everlasting interchangeably. And we will probably do that too in the rest of the sermon. The Bible speaks repeatedly of eternal or everlasting life. We need not quote these passages. The Bible abounds in them. Or we can give you one passage that is as near to a definition as you find anywhere in Scripture, namely John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that we know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And yet, we cannot identify, we cannot equate eternal life with spiritual life. We cannot do that. It is true that eternal life is spiritual life. Indeed, it is. Eternal life is surely fellowship and communion with God. It is surely that. And yet you cannot simply say that eternal life is spiritual life. You cannot simply identify and equate them. That's very obvious. That's very obvious from this, that Adam had spiritual life, but he did not have eternal life. Adam had spiritual life, yes. But he did not have eternal life. Oh, no. And when the Lord, beloved, gives unto his people eternal life, he does not simply restore to them what they had in Adam. The Lord doesn't do that. Hardly. No. You know, in the first place, and let's understand this, beloved, the Lord never retraces his steps. He never goes back. Never does. Never. Well, that would mean that all of this life is an unnecessary interlude. That means that really we didn't need it. We are returning anyway to what we once had in Adam. Well, then all that followed, that is all an unnecessary interlude. We could easily have gotten along without it. But God doesn't operate that way. Never. God never does things unnecessarily. Never. Besides, that the life which Adam had and the life which we receive are not simply to be identified is evident too from this. The life that Adam had was mortal. It was dieable. He could die. But the life which we receive is not mortal. Oh no. That life is immortal. You see? That's what we mean in our second point when we call your attention to its distinctive meaning. What is the distinctive feature of everlasting life? What is there about this everlasting life, beloved, that sets it apart? That makes it distinctive? Something that Adam never had and never knew? What makes it? And we can put it this way. Life everlasting is immortality through God's eternal Son. And that as the Son of God incarnate. Incarnate in the flesh at vlees geworden woord. That is the incarnate Son of God. We're all sinners, you see. When Adam sinned, that sin was passed on to all mankind. And because of it, we are all guilty. And guilt is the obligation to pay. And therefore also we are all conceived and born dead in sin and in trespasses. That too. We are dead We are blind. We are deaf. We are lame. You understand? And Adam could never attain unto this everlasting life. Never. Either in the way of obedience, not eating of the forbidden fruit, or that he, after having sinned and fallen, then to attain unto everlasting life. That was impossible. That is humanly impossible. What is the distinctive meaning of eternal or everlasting life, beloved? Three things. Three. One. Everlasting life is immortality through God's only begotten Son. And that as the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. That is scriptural. That is what we read in John 17, verse 3. Notice. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That translation is good. But the meaning is surely this. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, through Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then, in answer to all these Jehovah Witnesses and others who deny that Jesus is God essentially, but the Father and the Spirit, we have this in 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and eternal life. Don't forget that. You see, eternal life is immortality that is ours through God's eternal Son and as the Son of God incarnate. We are all hopelessly lost sinners. There is the guilt of sin, and guilt is the obligation to pay. We are under divine condemnation, and there is no return into God's fellowship possible except in the way of the full satisfaction of God's justice. Our sins must be paid. The minion may prate about his general universal Christ. He may have him. Such a Christ doesn't even exist. There is no such thing. You understand? Salvation is first of all atonement, a payment of all our sins and trespasses. Secondly, we are conceived and born dead in sin and in trespasses. That's how we come into this world. Everybody. We are blind and deaf and dumb and lame. And I cannot restore sight to these blind eyes. I cannot make these deaf ears to hear. I cannot make these lame feet to walk. I cannot call life out of death and life, light out of darkness. Impossible. To live is possible only through God's eternal Son. Oh, how the Catechism emphasizes that truth, isn't it so? In Lord's Days 5 and 6 and 13 and 14, that the possibility of our redemption rests solely with the living God. He only can take upon himself our sins and himself have none. He alone is able to bear the infinite eternal wrath of God. None other. He only can merit for us everlasting life and heavenly glory and immortality. None other. This is life eternal, that we know the only true God through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. That, beloved, that is the first distinctive feature of this everlasting life. Secondly, eternal or everlasting life is distinctive in this, beloved, that it is resurrection life. It is resurrection life. Yes. Adam did not know that kind. Adam did not know that. He didn't know that. Adam was perfect, yes. Adam enjoyed spiritual life, yes. Adam had fellowship and communion with God, yes. But not as one who once had been dead. Adam had fellowship with God, yes. He walked with God, to be sure. He walked with God in the cool of the day. But he didn't know God through in the face of Jesus Christ. No. I'm talking about Adam in a state of rectitude, you know. Adam enjoyed the mercies of God, yes. The mercy of God, as that is God's inclination and desire to bless, yes. But Adam did not know these mercies of God as the most, being himself the most miserable. He didn't know that. No. Adam had spiritual life, yes. Adam knew and experienced the favor and the grace of God, but not in the way of redemption and the forgiveness of sin. He didn't know that. Why, no. He didn't know that. Adam had spiritual life, but his life was mortal. It was dieable. Adam was perfect, but he was created so that he could sin. And sinning die. And once having died, he could do nothing about it. Nothing. He could not possibly attain unto life eternal or everlasting. Never. Never. I believe in life everlasting. Beloved, that is immortality. That is the never again being able to die. And make no mistake, this is God's sovereign will and good purpose. Oh yes. I read in Romans 11, verse 11, this word of God in Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Let's understand, beloved. Israel stumbled, you know. Did they stumble in order that they should fall? Asked Paul. Was that God's primary purpose? Is that why God wanted Israel to stumble? Primarily so that they should fall? Did Adam stumble? Did Adam sin? Simply because, or in order that he should fall? Did Adam stumble and sin? Simply in order to plunge all mankind into sin and darkness and death? Was that God's primary purpose? Did they stumble that they should fall? Did Adam stumble in order that we should all fall? The apostle answers, God forbid. Do we understand? Did Adam stumble, did Israel stumble because God delights in people stumbling? Is that it? Did Adam stumble and fall because God delights in sin and death? Is that God's delight? That's what they say of us. They said that of our churches over 50 years ago. They say, for example, that we equate reprobation with election. They say that God delights in the one just as well as in the other. God delights in people going to hell just as well as in people going to heaven itself. Beloved, that's a horror. That's a monstrosity. Israel stumbled primarily because they should fall? Why, no. Israel stumbled, you know, when they crucified the Lord of glory. Paul is speaking of that. Why then did they stumble? That through their fall salvation is come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Why did Adam sin and fall? Why? Because God just simply delights in sin and the fall of man? No. Because it was the sovereign purpose of the living God to call life out of death, to have the light shine out of the darkness, to erect for himself into all eternity, if I may use that word, a memorial unto his own grace and glory. That's it. That is the second distinctive feature of this eternal life. It is resurrection life. God willed it. But there's one more distinctive feature about his eternal life. And that is, it is immortal. It is the never again being able to die. Why is that? Why could Adam die and why cannot we die? Why not? That is certainly not because we are able to contend with this force of death. That isn't it. But then, the third feature of this eternal life, beloved, is that it is immortality through and because of Emmanuel. It was because Emmanuel suffered and died upon the cross that Son of God merited for himself and all his own everlasting life and in heavenly immortality. It is because we are one plant with him. He the head and we the body. That we can never die. Because, beloved, if this body were to die, then the head must die. If the church ever dies, then the head of that church must die too. Emmanuel. They are inseparably connected. The one cannot live without the other. Emmanuel die? Why, that's impossible! Immortality is inseparably linked up with Emmanuel, God himself. That is the distinctive meaning of this eternal life. Life through God's own incarnate Son. Life, which is resurrection life, according to God's eternal counsel and will. Life, which is unending because it is connected with Emmanuel. And so, finally, beloved, we come to our third point. It's certain enjoyment. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. Now don't misunderstand that, beloved. The catechism is not simply speaking here of our feeling. That would be subjectivism. No, the catechism doesn't refer to that. Catechism means something else. Since I now feel in my heart, we can have moments, can't we, when we stand upon the mountaintop of faith. Those are wonderful moments, aren't they? Then we can sing, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And we know it. We're not fooling ourselves. Oh, yes. And we are more than conquerors, and there's nothing that frightens us then. Oh, those are wonderful, wonderful moments, aren't they? But they don't last very long. And they don't come too often either. No, they don't. And when they come, they don't last very long. We wish, we'd like to stay there on that mountaintop, you know. We'd like to stay there, but we can't. We got to get back, you know, into this earthly humdrum and this valley of the shadow of death. We have to get back into it, you know. We can't stay there all by ourselves on that mountaintop. I now feel in my heart. Oh, the catechism doesn't mean that we feel that once in a while. No, he's not referring to that. I now feel in my heart always. Always. That is, when I may live in faith upon the mercies and the grace of my God, that's throughout my life, I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. That's a wonderful thing. That beginning of eternal joy. It's a wonderful thing, beloved. You know, that is so wonderful that salvation is perfect, which eye hath not seen, ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man. Well, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing. But you see, the trouble is, beloved, it's only a principle. That's all it is. A beginning, a principle. And it's only in my heart. That's all. It's only in my heart. After a while, that principle will take over completely. Then it will not simply be in my heart anymore. But now it's only in my heart. And the rest, that's all old man, you know, and the operations of sin. That's all I have. But what a wonderful thing it is, beloved. Because you see, this is a beginning. This is a principle. And principles must grow and come to maturity and development. It's only in my heart. That's all. And there's nothing I can do about it. That's true. But I am connected with that Emmanuel, with us God, you see. And that living seed in me, all living seeds must grow and mature. And that living seed in me will grow. And it will mature. Not on this side of the Jordan, on the other side. And when it then matures on the other side of the Jordan, then that seed will no longer simply be in my heart. Then there'll be no more old man. There will be no more valley of the shadow of death, and no more desert land where no waters flow. Then it will be all salvation. Through him who alone saves me, because he never gives his glory to another. He never shares it with another. Life everlasting. What shall we say? Lord Jesus, please come quickly. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, to thee, Lord, we give thanks for thy truth and word. Forgive our sins and bless this truth and testimony unto our hearts and minds. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Go with us, Lord, also, and be with us in this evening, and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.